My name is John Ligri, and talking about Luke primarily, although this morning we are going to get into one of the texts that comes from Acts also. Picked as a topic on having one's head in the clouds, because we are dealing with an ascension story, especially in Acts, where Jesus goes up in the clouds. Now, this is a text that we've been using. It's in the bookstore. I think there are about 5 copies left. And this is not a typical commentary in the sense that it is a passage-by-passage or verse-by-verse approach. It is more of a thematic approach to the Gospel, not the Acts, but just Luke's Gospel. And so this you might find helpful as you study on your own also. Now, the reason I'm taking these 3 texts is because by looking at the very start of the Gospel, the very end of the Gospel, and the very beginning of Acts, it will give us some idea as to where Luke is going and why he has chosen to go about what he wants to accomplish in the way that he has chosen to do. And so I've written 4 questions on the board that we're going to try to talk through and kind of solve ourselves. Maybe not solve, but at least talk about. And in order to do that, let's first turn now to Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Do you all have Bibles? Or can have access to one, share one? Okay, would somebody read Luke 1, first 4 verses?
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed.
Okay, now this is somewhat unique in biblical literature to have a more formal introduction than you often find. And this style is more in the spirit of historians of Luke's age, that is good Greek history writers, in terms of setting out the basis from which he's coming. It's interesting, it sounds as if he's going to be writing the truth, or he has been following things closely, and now this is going to be the truth about all these things that his hearers have been hearing about. There was another ancient named Lucian, not to be confused with Luke, who wrote a book called True History. And in the introduction to his book called True History, he said this: "My lying is far more honest than the lying of other historians. For though I tell the truth in nothing else, I shall at least be truthful in saying that I am a liar." That's how he starts his book. No, I'm not saying that Luke had that in mind, but that was... Now, let me just comment on a few words or phrases in these first 4 verses, and then we'll come to some other questions. In the first verse, the word the things which have been accomplished, okay? In other words, he's just implying that he has been privy to very possibly all the words and the deeds of Jesus that have been handed down through the tradition, as well as possibly some other materials that have not necessarily been recounted in previous Gospels. I'll come to some other words when I ask a couple other questions, but in verse 3, the word closely. Some of you have in the RSV another definition for that word, accurately. Now, it is not, okay, and then comes for some time past. Now, another explanation for the words for some time past would be from the beginning. That is, Luke is going way back to the beginning of Jesus' words and deeds. Not just maybe for the past 10 years, because he's writing probably between 80 AD and 90 AD, right? Which is approximately 50 years after Jesus died. Again, in that same verse, to write an orderly account. Now, orderly is often viewed by people, especially if Luke is, in any sense, a historian, as meaning chronological, that is, blow by blow, sequential sort of thing. But as we get into Luke, as you look at things like chronology and geographical references and so on, you come to the conclusion that by orderly, he does not really mean chronological so much as sensible, or putting things together in a way that helps his themes to develop in a logical, meaningful fashion. That's more what he means here, we think, by the word orderly. Most excellent Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? Anybody have an idea? Yeah, he's probably a Roman official, and whether he was a Christian or not is anybody's guess. He's probably a Roman official, and it seems very possible that he was Luke's patron. That is, he may have helped provide the wherewithal for Luke to spend time to write the gospel, and also to help get it published so that it could be disseminated to a fairly wide audience. So that's about all we know about Theophilus, but we'll notice when we come to Acts that Theophilus is again addressed in the very first verses of Acts. It's the only time Theophilus is mentioned in Luke or Acts. That you may know the truth. The word the truth is not really what the Greek word is here. It could also be rendered the facts, because there's really only one time where Luke uses the word which is traditionally translated as the truth in his entire two-piece work. It's only one other time. Well, one time. Because here it could be said to be the facts, not the truth. Okay, now, if we look at these four verses, what are the sources? How many types of sources or layers of tradition is Luke referring to here that he has been aware of? What are the kinds of things that have been said or written by what kinds of people in the past that Luke is going to be drawing upon or going beyond?
It starts with eyewitnesses, I see.
Okay.
In verse 2.
Eyewitnesses, people who really were with Jesus, saw and heard exactly what he was doing. Eyewitnesses. What else?
Ministers.
Okay. Ministers may have been eyewitnesses, but not necessarily. That is, they may have been those who heard stories from the eyewitnesses. The fairly widespread agreement that there's another group of sayings that together comprise a document called Q, which stands for the German word Quelle, or source. So we have these strata. We have the eyewitnesses who were there, who may or may not have written down things. We have the ministers who, some of whom may have been eyewitnesses, but who went out and preached about what they had seen or heard, either directly or through eyewitnesses. And then we have writers like Mark, who wrote his gospel just about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or this other group of saints called Q. Now, it's important to recognize that communication was different in those days than now, especially in this respect, that oral tradition, word of mouth tradition, was much more of a revered practice for transmitting information than it is today. You know the old game, I could tell you something, then you would tell it, and go around, and of course it would come back different to the end here. But in that time, the synagogue, of course, was a primary place where the word was read. Readings were just very common, and often those readings were not necessarily from written sources, but they were passing on of the oral tradition, things that the eyewitnesses had heard, for example, about what Jesus had said at a particular time, or what Moses had said, or Elijah, or Elisha. There was an amazing ability from the kinds of historical research that we've been able to do to show that the tradition that was handed down in the synagogues, in the early churches, and so on, was very, very accurate compared with, they were much better listeners, in a way, than we often are today. And so there was high reliability to the oral tradition that was handed on, as well as the question about written tradition. Some of these eyewitnesses may or may not have written down things. Luke is aware of a variety of written and oral sources, apparently, and he feels that there's enough confusion in congregations and churches and on the streets and the marketplaces that he wants to try to write his own account.
Is there any implication, John, that these many, I really have never thought of that before in verse 1, have maybe not been as orderly as they might have been? I mean, maybe just stressing certain things, and he wants to pull them together. Is that?
Sure, very possibly. Right, because there may be several written reports, for example, that people are reading and find contradictions in this chronology. When did Jesus go from Nazareth to Capernaum? There may be just various disagreements as to, you don't find the birth narratives, that is chapters 1 and 2, in Matthew and Mark and so on, for example. So what about the timing, the chronology of when Jesus was born and other things, the wise men and so on?
Sure, putting it together, so to speak, to make an account that goes from before his birth to the
Yeah, that's why the phrase for some time past may refer, I'm going to really go back to the beginning when Jesus was born and give a much more full-blown account, because I don't see this in any of the sources, but the oral tradition or whatever sources Luke was privy to say there's a lot of important information here. And there's a lot about John the Baptist that I want to stress some more here, and so on. Yeah, so I think he's saying there's some things that have been left out that I think are important, and there are questions being raised in the communities, and I'm not going to give an encyclopedia, you know, of everything that has happened, but there are some spots that we need to fill in. I'm not going to try to just do them in a chronological way, because there's some theological problems that are being discussed here that need a lot of clarification. I may not be able to clarify them fully, but I'm going to give it my best shot.
That word many was really, I've read this before, but it surprised me. Many have written. Now certainly two or three that we have that might have been written, the Gospels and so on before that, are not many. And doesn't it suggest then that there's quite a bit of material that was rejected in the New Testament that was written?
Yeah, rejected by depending on what circles, and there were just so many different groups that were opponents and
out in the
supporters.
Fringes, out in the fringes, you get the people that were writing about Jesus as a child, for instance, turning mud pies into birds. when he said plague. You know, just wild things like that. And they had to reject a lot of it.
Yeah. Plus there may be many written accounts that he was aware of that have since been lost, you see, that we aren't aware of, so that we can't really compare what he has said against others besides Mark and Mary.
Could it also be interpreted that a lot of witnesses, I mean, you were probably there when Jesus did this, and somebody else saw Jesus do that, and someone else heard that he said this, and they all maybe wrote it down if it wasn't oral tradition. And there was such a smattering of little bits and pieces, and I think Theophilus was a very sophisticated, intelligent man, and maybe didn't want to rely on hearsay, wanted all this gathered together. Maybe that's the...
And like the text we looked at yesterday, which was from chapter 4 of Luke, there are parallel accounts to that text in both Matthew and Mark, and we agreed that Mark and Matthew's accounts are very similar, but Luke's is very different. And if both Matthew and Luke were using Mark as a common source, why did Matthew practically mirror what Mark had said, and Luke went quite a bit differently? Well, maybe because of this, that Luke was aware of some other versions of the story than we have, and some that were contradictory, perhaps, at little points along the way in the story. And so he's trying to consolidate things a bit, but we don't know whether we have access to the kinds of sources fully that he was using as he finally sat down and put things together. Now, it's partly because of this prologue that, especially up to 1950, Luke had been viewed almost exclusively as a historian. It was viewed that orderly means chronological, sequential, and especially because of the existence of the Acts of the Apostles, which is a fairly chronological story about the early church and Paul and so on. And people have generally said it's a historical work primarily, until some people started looking more at theological questions in the Gospel, maybe looking and seeing where Luke might not be that precisely accurate about technical details like the geography of Palestine or the chronology of something in relation to something else. Okay, now, do you think that this prologue serves as an introduction also to the Acts of the Apostles? The Acts of the Apostles, you could say, is the first story of the early church, without which we would be much poorer. But you don't have this kind of an introduction at the beginning of the Acts, although you have different types of things there. Do you think that Luke may have had in mind that by this introduction and dedicating it in a way to this Theophilus, and then again in Acts, making reference at the beginning to this Theophilus again, that when he wrote this, he had in mind that it would serve as an introduction to his two-part work? What about the things in Luke 1, verse 1, phrase the things which have been accomplished? We've said it may well have been the words and deeds of Jesus as the things. But if you say it was also the early church's mission, the outreach after Jesus died, those are things that have been happening during the preceding years. If you say the things includes the whole beginning of the early church, then that would be a hint, of course, an argument in favor of saying that this prologue, this introduction in Luke's Gospel, also serves to introduce the Acts. Well, it's a tough question. I'm not...
It talks about the other book as being the first book. So, obviously, this is the second book of a series. So I would vote in favor of it as being an introduction to both, because he knew that Theophilus knew all this. Whoever else would read the first book would know. So he's just referring back to it.
Mm-hmm.
So, sequence.
Yeah, because we have no idea either of how much time there was between the conclusion of writing the Gospel and writing the Acts. We have no idea. We just...
But he times it, just flows right up to the time when he was taken up, and then, and now this is what happened after that.
Seems very...
Fully very logical.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, it's an open question, but reference to the things and the appearance of the word Theophilus, both here and the beginning of Acts, are signs that it may well have been in his mind that this was just the first of a two-part job that he had in mind, and he goes about it with that. Okay, any other comments you want to make on these first few verses before we turn to the end of the Gospel?
I once heard this referred to Luke as the Acts of Jesus, and the Acts of the Apostles, two-part series. It's all Acts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We've also heard Acts called the fifth gospel, too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, we're going to be in this more. Let's jump right now to the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. Now, as a context for these last three verses, four verses really, let's kind of just move your eyes back to verse 44 there. And you see that Jesus is with his disciples. Verse 44 is very important, that he's talking about the words that he has been speaking over and over again. That what was written by me, I told you that must be fulfilled, implying that now you are seeing that it is being fulfilled. And see, he keeps referring back to the Old Testament. The Messiah is, of course, the Messiah of the God of the Old Testament. Luke uses the Old Testament a fair amount, not as much as an evangelist like Matthew. But he does refer in crucial places back to the scriptures or to the law and the prophets. And so he's coming in here in verses 45, 46, 47 with the idea of a suffering Christ. Christ is not a Christ of glory. It's not a kingly Messiah, but it's one who suffers on his way to the cross. And then here's this theme again, beginning from Jerusalem. You'll see this theme picked up again in the first verses of Acts. And then, of course, in 49 comes the theme of the Holy Spirit. In Luke, more so than in some of the other Gospels, the Holy Spirit comes earlier in the Gospel. That is, the Spirit is bestowed upon Jesus at the baptism. Right? Remember the dove descending. The Spirit is bestowed then. There are a variety of other times when the Spirit or the Comforter is referred to in Luke. So this is a theme that Luke does begin early with and carries through at just little bits and pieces. But then he keeps saying, this is going to be a gift. I am building you up, my disciples, for ministry, for the time when I'll be gone. The Holy Spirit will be extremely important source of strength and comfort for you when I am gone. So he's saying that again here in verse 49. Now, this is very hard to be objective on this question, but if you were unaware of Acts and the ascension scene in the first verses of Acts, do you think upon reading this that you would automatically assume that this is an ascension into heaven? These verses 50 through 53. Okay, now, is that in the the main part of your text, Rich? Do you have an RSV or what do you have there?
I have RSV. This particular RSV decided to include that.
Where other ancient authorities added.
Living Bible. Okay.
Mine included it in the text and then put a note that some omit it. Yours must have omitted it and put it in the notes that some included. This is probably.
How many have that it is in the text and was carried up into heaven? Or how many do not have it?
The footnote.
Okay. What do you have? Do you have the annotated? Oxford annotated?
It's this.
Oh.
This is the old maroon one.
Yeah.
What edition is it?
What year? This is the one, 52. This is the original.
Yeah, it's the RSV.
RSV.
Some, of course, are much more annotated than others. But, it's harder for me to ask the questions since so many of you have that phrase in your text. So you didn't have to go hunting for it. See, I was hoping that you'd have to hunt around for it.
I have an ancient authority. I have 1952. I feel a little more offended.
Well, this phrase, it must be fairly obvious from the fact that it does exist in some and does not exist in others, that it is one of those where the manuscript evidence, the Greek manuscripts, is very mixed. And it is stronger than in many cases for including that variant reading, we call it, or that extra insertion, or maybe it's not viewed as an extra, maybe it's main line text here. But the evidence is such, using technical linguistic analysis and analysis of the manuscripts, gives very strong evidence for that phrase being included in the original text. Even without that phrase, however, I want to point out that the kinds of words that Luke is choosing to use here, like he parted from them, look in that back in that same chapter to verse 31. I think that's the one I want. Yeah, verse 31. In chapter 24, reads, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight." That's right after the Emmaus scene. He vanished out of their sight. Is he a disappearing act? There's an earlier time when he vanishes. But in all three cases, there's a different Greek verb used for vanishing or parting or disappearing. And the particular verb that is used in this verse 51 for parted from them has much more of a vertical sense than the other verbs used when he disappears or parts. That's one indication that even without that added phrase, that the sense of parting in a vertical direction is present in these verses.
John, do you know what the verb would be when in Luke 4 when he's read from Isaiah that what his mission is, this is acceptable, you're the Lord, and they start to throw stones out at him and want to take him and throw him off the cliff or something, and he disappears? Is that the same?
No, that's a different one, too. There are three different verbs used.
That one is verse 31 and verse 51. All three different ones.
Is that the one where he says he passed through them? He says he passed through them.
Yeah, he said he just kind of melts into the crowd. Or kind of, there's a lot of confusion there because he's being charged, you see, with kind of blaspheming the prophets, the Elijah and the Elisha. And they're going to throw stones at him and throw him off that hill. There are some compound words used, Mary, in the Greek, but it is a different compound word here than in either of the other two in chapter 24.
Well, then you think Luke is saying that as they stood there, Jesus actually went up and down. I mean, I've always had great difficulty with the ascension of the Sunday school literature. It's all this beautiful white rose man who comes along here, floating up into heaven or something. As an adult, that there's nothing that bothers me more than that story. I mean, it's kind of a confession, I guess. But I guess I'd like the Greek word to say that he disappeared from their sight and that they assumed that he was going to his father, which he did. But you know, what does that say about what they saw?
Aren't there other passages, though, that talk about when he comes again that he will descend in a like manner that people watched him go?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which would then infer that he did actually ascend up?
Right. What bothers him, maybe he has a phrase, is the Greek view that the day of ex machina, you know, God comes down and his, kind of like in a theater, you know, something coming down and going back up again. And there's this dualistic, he's up there and we're down here and there's nothing in between. That's one thing. Another thing besides the verb, Mary, is the imagery that Luke uses, which becomes problematic because he uses the image of the column, for example. In Acts 1:1-11, the column is used there. And another main place where he uses that imagery is in the transfiguration scene in Luke 9, where they're up on a mountain and the cloud kind of envelops all of them, and then the voice of God comes seemingly out of the cloud almost. See? So it's not only the verb there, but it's that physical imagery of the cloud that makes it seem more physical than it's easy for us to handle sometimes.
Would a Hebrew ever have written like that, those things? I mean, I like your explanation of the Greek dualistic Platonic way of thinking or whatever. I mean, is that, does Matthew, I can't even remember, is the Samson story in Matthew?
Elijah.
Jerry.
Yeah, cloud is a fairly common Old Testament image, too. Even though the Ark of the Covenant followed the Israelites as they were going to the Promised Land and kind of rested where they rested and then kind of followed them along. And as you almost get the feeling of a cloud accompanying them, and you have clouds various times, but I think in the Hebrew view, a cloud was more of a transcendent concept than it is in our scientific age. That is, we can go on a hike up here and some days walk through a cloud almost. But it was more of a transcendent concept, just like the stars and everything else in the Hebrew thought. So here, also in Jesus' time, the cloud was more, I think, viewed as a transcendent thing. And so it wasn't so much the idea of a cloud coming down and kind of touching the earth, so that it's a divine and human encounter through the medium of the cloud. But I think Luke was trying to be more Hebraic here by having the cloud represent the true transcendent aspect of God. And so then it does become bothersome if Jesus is standing on the tiptoes and a cloud kind of comes and meets him, kind of touches earth, and then, you see, because it seems kind of contrived as a method to bridge the gap between the divine and the human. On the other hand, isn't that what Jesus is all about? He was the mediator. He was the means that God chose to transcend the vault between the divine and the human. And this is kind of a pictorial way of expressing that last relationship of what Jesus the mediator did mean.
I'm talking too much, but I must say, Mary, that if you're having difficulty with this, I suggest you study some particle physics. The newer high-energy physics now is moving in the direction of the unseen as the basis for everything.
Quantum physics? Is that what's called quantum physics?
Yeah, quantum, all these different ways of expressing. But they are now the basic building block of the whole work is the quark, which is which is unseen and the apostate, it'll never be seen. And it has no dimension, no mass. So we're converging, we're getting very close. And some of these tiny particles are so tiny they can go through the whole Earth as though it's not there. So that these signs of, and each one of them has said, we've had to have our own awakening. And many scientists haven't had this awakening yet. So it's all just beginning, the next few decades, called the glory, right now the glory, they call the glory years of physics, some of these scientists. But it's beginning, really, to break through. And I just suggest that you all keep your attention focused on this, because it's an absolutely most exciting area of convergence, it seems to me, with the unseen that we talked about. I think we're going to overlap pretty soon. It's absolutely exciting.
Have you read the Tao of Physics, Cochran's book, The Tao of Physics, Theo?
No.
I think it talks about what you're talking about.
I've got an article. Good. I'd like to get that thing and I'll talk to you about it. I got an article on to show you where they've got all these unseen things, diagrams, colors, so on, that nobody's ever seen. It's wild. They say themselves, it's like, physicists now think that people are putting them on. Serious scientists, one of whom got the 1979 Nobel Prize, shared it. So I just mentioned that it's not so hard now to talk about these things as it was even a year ago.
I think it's really exciting to hear this gentleman comment and to find these things out. And yet I still feel too that we have to remember that our entire salvation is everything is based on our faith and in believing in the unseen.
Yeah, but Jesus came back after the resurrection. Why? For the sake of the disciples, so that they could see even count itself. Right?
Well, that's true, but I'm saying that our faith is based, blessed are those that believe and do not see.
Right, because we have that account, right? But anything that can help us to get closer, not that this is going to explain things exactly, but it's going to reduce an awful lot of, stumbling blocks down to actually not that have been in the way. That's my point.
That's right. If it removes the stumbling block, then that's
all I'm talking about. Yeah. Right.
We have a problem, and that is when we start relating God to man, God is completed in time, shape, and heaven is going to be different, and that is faith. I have no problem in knowing that God's going to do anything. And when it'd be nice to go through mental gymnastics and try to explain it, but let's keep in mind God is different.
Always, of course. But there are many people who are not at that point who are still, they're shut out by this false concept of science, that's my point. And the whole communist world is based on a materialist philosophy, which is going to crumble if this prevails, which it most likely will.
And often as you study astronomy and physics, and I went through a period in my life when I read all kinds of science fiction and astronomy and so on, and group of fans, I mean, it's like ninth grade. Group who we all agreed that God did not exist, and the more we kept on studying, and the more you talk about hypotheses like the Big Bang theory of how the universe was created and other things, and the reason why that theory falls short and why others are better or worse, you often as you study this, you often have your faith relationship strengthened. Because you do realize the universality of everything. Like if you just saw, did you see the film on how a star is born and dies and so on? And just things like this. I mean, you see how fantastic it is, and how many questions may never even be asked, let alone solved. And depending on your position and how far you go into something, it often can work. By looking at things extremely scientifically, they can be a very good source of strength for your faith, too. Now, it is viewed by some that these last few verses in Luke, as well as the introductory verses in Acts, may not have been a part of Luke's original gospel in Acts when he wrote them. And that whether or not they were, the question is whether they those kinds of beginnings and endings and beginnings serve a real good literary function of kind of holding one thing off and beginning another. And most do now agree that the one thing that the last few verses, even without that phrase, and was taken up into heaven, most probably refers to the final departure, whatever form that may have taken. And then let's turn to Acts 1:1-11, because you see here, especially in the first five verses, that we can't say that Luke does a unique job in referring back to what he's already done, because he's not the only one who wrote more than one book that we have in our New Testament canon. Of course, Paul has many, and Paul does refer back and forth to different groups in different books. But he does very nicely refer to the fact that he has written something previous to the Acts by referring, as you mentioned, Dick, to the first book, mentioned of Theophilus, to all that Jesus began to do and teach. The words and deeds of Jesus, we could say, were the primary focus of the gospel. And now the focus is going to be the early church in Acts. Now, a phrase that appears in verse 3 of Acts 1 is during 40 days. Now, this does not appear in the gospel, right? But we have no idea, if you're just taking the gospel, what kind of a time element there was between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. We know that there were a number of resurrection appearances, but theoretically, all those appearances could have taken place on the same day. He could have risen in the morning, had the appearances during the day, and ascended yet that night. It could have all been the same day. If you didn't have, you know, this 40 days thing in Acts. Now, the 40 days, of course, as you all know, is a very common unit of time in the Old Testament, right? Rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Rain for 7 days last week. I don't know how many days before that, Mary, but it's a sacred time, 40 days. And so the intent of Luke in putting that is not necessarily for a, again, this chronological interest in trying to be specific about when this happened compared with this, but rather to point out that this was a sacred time between resurrection and ascension, and that Jesus did many critical things through these appearances to strengthen the faith of the disciples. Has that phrase been troubling to any of you? The time element? We celebrate Ascension Day 40 days after our development of his own feeling of his relationship to God, for example, in the wilderness, preparation for his ministry, and so on. The numbers 3, 4, and 7, for example, are sacred numbers in Old Testament thought, like the four winds and so on, and 40, because of different things in Israel's history, became a sacred number and so on. So this is another example of how Luke does pick up Old Testament themes and inserts them here and there too, thinking more thematically maybe than chronologically. Okay, now, and we ask these questions, let's do the ask number one, to let's ask you, why is Luke the only one to emphasize ascension? Okay, that's helpful information. And When you ask a question like this, right, you do need to know where there are inferences to what we think of as ascension. One other spot in John that I'd mention is in chapter 20, verses 17. To Mary, Jesus is saying, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Okay? So that combination in John is about what we have in John for the idea of ascension. Dixie?
How would you define descend or ascension, or what would your definition be?
Final withdrawal, final departure.
So are my concept or someone else's concept of it associating ascension with a rising up isn't necessarily so.
It's not really significant. I mean, to those Greeks who would read this, they would assume that a final departure would have to be up. That would make sense to them. But to the Hebrew view, it would not have to be vertical. The final leaving.
In chapter 14, it talks about, I go to prepare a place for
you. Yeah, the old view of the firmament and the heavens up there. You know, the rain kind of is held and then once in a while it filters through, and then you have the earth or even everything under the earth. Whole, the earth groaning in travail, Romans 8, Paul's language, and this dualistic thought, you see, with nothing, both angels ascending and descending occasionally, you know. But otherwise, it's really a kind of mentality. Couple other spots for ascension. You notice at the end of Matthew, what happens? Is there any talk about ascension at the end of Matthew's gospel? No, there really isn't. I mean, he's with his disciples in chapter 28 there, and gives the famous missionary speech, right? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples, right? But there's really nothing there about even a final departure, let alone a vertical one. Then in Mark's account, turn to Mark 16, do all of you have in your Bibles the main text ending at verse 8 of chapter 16? Mm-hmm. And then do you have an italics or a footnote with verses 9 through 20?
Years later.
You all have that? Okay. So this is because of, as far as the manuscript evidence, it is widely agreed that 9 through 20 were not part of the original Mark's gospel. But in that extra section, in verse 19, we read, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." The right hand of God, of course, is a very, very common theme imagery.
Where does heaven?
In, that'd be chapter 16, verse 19.
No, I'm just asking you a question. Oh. Where is heaven? Physically.
Heaven is where God is. I don't worry about where it is physically myself.
Well, we get into discussion, ascending, vanishing.
Mm-hmm. I mean, people talk about heaven on earth, too, where God is. That used to bother me plenty, but it doesn't anymore.
Where does heaven? But I'm curious. Good
thoughts on it.
Why the whole idea of ascension, of going up, Greek view bothers me, because I don't think of heaven as up.
I don't even know.
No, I'm Chinese.
Is that how you look at heaven as where God is?
It's here. In fact, I can't see that.
I'd like to hear a little voice. You got some ideas.
Sure.
Yes, my name. Pardon?
I can't see spirit, and it could be here right now.
It's another dimension.
Another dimension. Etheric is used, kind of. It helps.
You think when you arrive in heaven that you're going to ask that question?
Oh, no.
Now, where are we really?
No.
Where have I come from now?
No.
You're transition.
So I don't
think that's the thing that I'm carnal, I guess.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't necessarily have to be up if we're saying just where God is, but if you want a child's point of view for the becoming little child, I thought this was really cute what my four-year-old daughter said a couple weeks ago. I hadn't said anything about that, but she was talking about directions, and she said north, south, east, west, and heaven.
She didn't point
that
out.
From you.
No. She didn't get it from
you.
That was one of the people things
sure.
The children
say
to me.
So
there's
the best. Matthew Fox talks about instead of up and down, our kind of Jacob's ladder image. A pilot doesn't say, I'm going up, I'm coming down. He says, I'm going out and I'm coming in again when he talks to the power. And I kind of like that imagery better. Out and in when he says, ups and downs.
Well, I was struck even by that language here in Poland. If you're leaving the village, you're going out, right? So even though you went down. Boy, are you going down. Hope your bus driver has it all in here.
In other words, it has no mass,
mm-hmm.
no dimensions,
mm-hmm.
yeah, right?
Yeah, and some people, that is a stumbling block for their faith. You know, where is heaven, where is God? Where am I in relationship to that? For me personally, it is not a stumbling block. It was once, I think. But ascension is Jesus' final departure to be with the Father. Luke emphasizes Jesus' relationship to the Father a great deal. And Jesus speaks of going to the Father, being with the Father. Yet the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will be sent to be with them. So, it is the culmination of his mission. It's a natural conclusion to his mission because he's been pointing the way. You see, he's been telling them all the way where his mission is going. And therefore, it should not strike them at the end that it's a sad occasion, that they really understand Messiah to be who he is.
I think it's so interesting to see the portions that you pointed out at the end of Matthew and then also at the end of Mark here. And then Jesus' prophecies and John too, they all seem to point to going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature and being empowered in order to do this. And the disciples being given the various gifts for signs and wonders because Jesus will be working with them. And that the Comforter is going to come so that they'll have the same support really, although they can't see him.
Mm-hmm.
As Jesus being there in person, or more, because he goes to the
Father. Mm-hmm. That's an ending and a beginning. That's really bringing everything together, isn't it?
A good transition for what's going to happen in Acts.
Yeah.
And the disciples going out in power by the Holy Spirit to minister and to preach the gospel and to be different from what we see them being
mm-hmm.
in the gospel. When Jesus is there, but God is not inside them.
Mm-hmm.
On the outside teaching it.
Yeah.
So then it's a vertical ascension, if we're to go to others, which is out, and God is with us when we do that, then I'm all more comfortable with not thinking of him going right up.
Well,
horizontal.
See, in this text, in Acts 1:1-11, okay, he first kind of refers back to what he's done, what has happened among them. But then, really, it's felt by many that the theme enunciated in these first 11 verses of Acts 1 carried in verse 8. That is, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is it'll start from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the hub for the whole missionary endeavor, you see. And Peter will kind of tie down the headquarters of the ALC in Jerusalem, you see. And Paul will be the one going out the Gentile mission, kind of in charge of that. But this is kind of the missionary mandate, see, which is really the theme of all of Acts. I mean, right after that comes the ascension. It's almost like a footnote, the ascension, because we've already heard about the ascension. This is a little more physically explained here than at the end of Luke. But the key seems to be setting the stage for mission.